and brother Ed's subject is Hear the Law. Hear the Law, brother Ed.
Thank you, brother Chris and brother David and dear brethren for getting our meeting started for us. It's a wonderful privilege to be in front of you now, to be able to look out and see all the smiling faces. And we had the privilege of greeting many of you, but such a large, large group, we may not get around to everyone. But we do have the additional privilege for ourselves to bring the love and greetings of your brethren in the Central Texas area, that the ecclesia there that really meet has the San Antonio Bible students. And Brother Freeman Thompson wanted specially to have his love sent because of the many times that he's had the privilege of traveling and getting to know many of you being here in the Chicago area, and his wife, Geraldine, they too would have their love sent. Now, why this subject? As we will have for the topic of the panel discussion, the theme that the friends here have selected, and it will cover very well for us the context, lessons as it would apply to Israel, because this is really a statement in the history of Israel, and then spiritual lessons, lessons that we, those who have consecrated the current running for the prize of the high calling, can get from this text. And so we look forward very much to the input of the brethren there and a little bit that we might have in participating in that. But just in preparing, it got my mind thinking about the law. Thinking about the law. And really the title for our considerations comes from Galatians 4:21. Galatians 4:21. And this is a question that Paul put to those to whom he had written. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Really, to appreciate this question, you really have to understand the context of the time, everything that had proceeded from, that had developed into this concept that was prevalent amongst the Jewish brethren, that the Gentiles should be accountable to, amenable to, should adhere to, and adopt the law. And so there was much in the early church in combating that concept and idea. And Paul was the principal agent as he traveled about amongst the Gentiles. But the Galatians had come under this influence. And here he writes a special letter. Really, this entire letter is devoted to countering this thought. And he gets down to this question. And really, in answering his own question, he reminds the reader of how God, through the life of Abraham, illustrated the lesson that should be learned respecting the law covenant. He didn't take an opportunity to reiterate all the statutes of the law and thus demonstrate how impossible it would be to keep such minutia, and that the Jews themselves had failed to do so. But what he does is he draws the reader's mind to a picture. A picture is worth a thousand words. This will get the lesson across. And this we find in Galatians 4:22 to 31. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, an illustration. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That's all you needed to know to appreciate the lesson and the object that God intended of this law covenant, and why you would not want to subject yourself and put yourself under such requirements. Now, reprint 43 summary is a very good summary reference regarding the covenants. And in the context there regarding the law covenant, Brother Russell asked the question, what then was the object of this law covenant? And notes that it has two objects. First, it demonstrated that the natural man as a fallen creature could not live in harmony with God, could not do right or be righteous. And finally, it was proved and illustrated that a perfect man could keep God's law when Jesus did keep it and thereby became heir legally, as well as by grace, to all the provisions of both covenants. Secondly, the law was appointed on account of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise related. God knew the best time and in due time sent forth his son. The law was introduced because the proper time had not come for the development of the seed referred to in the covenant to Abraham, and was intended to prevent Israel's becoming degraded like other nations and to act as a restraint on their fleshly nature and as an educator of self-control, etc. It was thus a schoolmaster, which by showing them their own weakness, prepared them to receive Jesus Christ as their justifier from the things which the law condemned. And it did this very work. By the time the seed was due, it had prepared some to receive Jesus. And then thirdly, it, the law, was used as a type, not of the Abrahamic covenant, but of the new covenant, to illustrate the operations and conditions of that covenant. So here stated very clearly for us, here's the object. But again, this can all be obtained from just viewing the lives of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and their sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And so as we consider this picture, this illustration that God acted out in their lives, that's what we thought we would do today, is consider some of those scriptures. Now, bear in mind, as we've noted, these individuals were actors on a typical stage. And as we consider the subject and study, we find Abraham was typical of God himself. Abraham illustrates God in this picture. Sarah, the Abrahamic covenant, which was also called the Sarah or grace covenant. Isaac is the promised seed of that covenant. The spiritual Israel, the Christ, head and body. Hagar illustrates for us the law covenant, as Paul stated for us, these two wives. And Ishmael, the seed or offspring of that law covenant, is illustrating for us natural Israel. Now, the scriptures that we're going to cover and go through, just giving you these as an overview, we're going to cover Genesis 16, 1 to 16. Genesis 16, 1 to 16. And then these scriptures that cover Sarah's suggestion to obtain a son through Hagar takes us all the way up through Ishmael's birth. And we're also going to cover Genesis 21, 1 to 21. And here's where we see some crossovers and an interaction between these actors and therefore the relationship between these covenants is being acted out for us. But in Genesis 21, 1 to 21, we have Sarah's conception, Isaac's birth and weaning. Hagar and Ishmael are cast out. We have their salvation. And finally, a wonderful blessing come to Hagar and Ishmael. And that blessing continues to be talked of and iterated for us in Genesis 25, 12 to 18. Genesis 25, 12 to 18. There we find out about the generations of Ishmael. And that account takes us up to his death at 137 years of age. Some additional reprint references that kind of go along with our topic and subject. If you just study these out, you'd get much more of a blessing than anything we're considering here today. But reprint 1389, reprint 4370, reprint 4504, and reprint 4682. Now, as we begin our consideration, we find that there's a name for Sarah. Strong's pronounce it Sarahi, the way it's pronounced. I always have a hard time with that. And we find the name Abram, So their names are changed as the story progresses. We all understand, appreciate that. But I'm just, for continuity here, I'm always going to refer to Sarah and Abraham, regardless of how their names might appear in the scriptures we'll consider. And also, for sake of time, we're not going to read each of these scriptures. There'll be some cases where we'll read some of that. But as we go to Genesis 16 and just consider first off verses 1 to 3, and if you're following along in your Bible there, we're just going to summarize some of the main points that we'll get out of it. And as Brother Harry likes to say, we're just going to kind of jump along the mountaintops here, given the time that we have, just to get some general lessons from this. But as noted, we're introduced to Sarah and the fact that Sarah is barren in verses 1 to 3. And here we're also introduced to Hagar and noted that Hagar is an Egyptian. We know elsewhere earlier in the context of Abraham and Sarah having spent time in Egypt, so it's only reasonable that she, you know, that's where they connected, and she returns with Abraham and Sarah to the land of promise and resides with them there. So probably from their stay in Egypt. But I think what is significant is the fact that she has this name, Hagar. And it seems that she's had this name since she was an Egyptian. And when you look at Dr. Strong's, don't get a lot of help with the name of Hagar, but various Bible dictionaries suggest that Hagar means flight or stranger. But in reprint 4371, Brother Russell notes that Hagar means flight or cast out. Flight or cast out. To me, it was very significant that she would have this name from the standpoint of God making types. God is the only one that can make a type. It requires divine foreknowledge. So he had before his mind his plan. He knew what he had wanted to have acted out. And he needed an actor that's going to well represent the nation of Israel, who will, at one stage in their history, will be cast off. So she had this name, flight, or cast out. Now in verse 2, we have Sarah's suggestion to obtain children through Hagar, and Abraham consents to the arrangement. Now, knowing God's plan, has already reiterated his promise to Abraham, and Abraham representing God here, there is really no suggestion here that God was illustrating that he had changed his mind regarding bringing forth the promised seed through Sarah, the grace covenant. We also have to harmonize Exodus 19 in this respect, where God offered to make the law covenant with natural Israel at Mount Sinai. Someone might suggest he's changed his mind. He's got a new plan. He's going a different direction here. Not the case. The original covenant with Abraham was unconditional and sealed by an oath. God cannot lie. He cannot change. The law covenant was conditional. It did not annul or replace the original covenant. But in acting out this picture, God permits this to go forward in Abraham's case because it will work out the type that God intended. Now in verse 3, we find that, you know, again, Sarah is barren, noted this 10-year period. This seems to correspond very well with the 430 years from the covenant to the giving of the law. Now, Sarah would be barren an additional 15 years. And this covers very well for us the period of the law covenant up to the beginning of the fulfillment of the promised seed, the antitypical seed. Now, considering this long delay in the life of natural men, Brother Russell notes that for a time, it seemed that the seed of the law covenant would be the inheritor of the promise. It seemed that way to natural men. Now, continuing on in Genesis 16, we go to verses 4 through 11. And we're not going to read all these again likewise. But in verse 4, Hagar conceives and manifests a sneering attitude towards Sarah. Later we'll find that Ishmael will demonstrate the same character, very likely inheriting this from his mother. Perhaps we will put this forth. And there seems to be much historical evidence to base this on, in consideration of an antitypical fulfillment, that at the conception of the law covenant, the thought began to enter into the mind of the seed of that law covenant, natural Israel, that as a nation, they were the promised seed. And they began to sneer at and despise the original promise. Concepts have prevailed even unto today, that as the nation, they are the Messiah. This is something still prevalent today, and was particularly prevalent at the time of our Lord's first advent. Did they not say, better that one man die than the whole nation be destroyed? Because they believed that as the nation, they would be the blesser seed that would bless all the families of the earth. Now in verses 5 through 9 of Genesis 16, Sarah professes the wrong and deals harshly with Hagar. And Hagar flees and is admonished by the angel of the Lord, returns and submits to Sarah. Now there are no comments on this particular event by Brother Russell, other than he tends to tie this event in with the latter event that we will get to when Hagar will flee again, is cast out, along with Ishmael. But there, likewise, she returns and remains submissive to Sarah. And Brother Russell suggests, thus showing that eventually it shall be demonstrated to all that the law covenant and its seed shall prove to be inferior to and ultimately submissive to the grace covenant and its seed. Now in verse 10, we find that there is a promise from the Lord, Jehovah, that the seed of Hagar, and typically of this law covenant, would be great. That this seed of this law covenant would be great. And in verse 11, the angel instructs to call this child, call his name Ishmael. And Ishmael in the Hebrew means God will hear. God will hear. Again, very significant from the standpoint of God making types. Sign this name at his birth because this is going to fit in to the antitypical fulfillment of who this actor is representing for us as God's plan is fulfilled. A very fitting name when we consider that Ishmael is a type of natural Israel. Now, when we consider Genesis 16, verses 12 to 16, in verse 12, we're told that he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. My initial considerations always of this scripture was to always consider it from the standpoint of the descendants of Ishmael, the natural descendants of Ishmael, which can be traceable till today. And they are quite wild. But we want to think about this from the antitypical standpoint. Ishmael is representing natural Israel. How would this apply antitypically to the nation of Israel? Well, it fits them quite well, likewise. A stiff-necked generation or people, uncontrollable by invading forces, their hand was against the man Christ Jesus and his followers, and every man's hand has been against them. When you consider the atrocities that they suffered in roaming for hundreds of years throughout that remnant, through that Roman Empire, and you bring it down to even the last century and the impact that it's had on them as a people, every man's hand has been against them. And when we look at the present processes that are going on that continue to help to prepare them for the ancient worthies, there's much evidence that every man's hand is still against them. When you consider the voting record at the UN, so lopsided, so lopsided. All people are against them. Hard to find a lover, and those lovers that appear to be lovers are doing so for their own self-interest. Now, verses 13 and 14 is Hagar's response to the angel. We really found no comments on this. If this is a subject you personally have studied into and considered, and you have some thoughts on that, we'd appreciate a discussion on that. But in verses 15 and 16, we want to look at what is emphasized there. It's emphasized that she bore Abraham a son, Ishmael to Abraham. And it is Abraham that gives Ishmael his name, God will hear. Now, antitypically, when we consider this, Abraham representing God fits very well likewise. God always responded to natural Israel's cry. The many times that they went in to captive to various nations for the under that law covenant that he dealt with them, telling them, this is what's going to happen when you fail to follow my word and commandments. But when they would cry unto him, repent of their condition, he hearkened unto their cry, always hearkened unto their cry. And we'll see this all the way down to the end of this picture. And where he has hearkened unto natural Israel, coming out of that long period of 1845 years of disfavor. Now, why, though, did he always hearken unto their cry? Why? Well, Jeremiah 31:7-9, which really does have a particular application to this end of the age, but at the very last here, we find out why. We find out why. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travail with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them, and will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I am a father to Israel. That's what God says. Genesis 21:1-4. Continuing now as we jump ahead to the next set of scriptures here, this is where the Lord visits Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, reading these verses, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, and at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare unto to him Isaac, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, in verse 2, what is emphasized there that jumps out at us is at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Ecclesiastes 3:1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. When we consider the precision of God's timing, consider the various time features of God's plan as we consider the chronological timeline that's laid out for us in the scriptures. And then as you get your keys to understanding time prophecy, the day for a year, and you see the various features of God's plan that are laid out in months and or years or days, and you translate that to years, giving us these periods that we can put upon our timeline in order to appreciate God's methodical method of carrying out his plans and purposes. But oftentimes you find reiterated that these periods came down to the self-same day. He arranged things to the very day that they needed to occur and be fulfilled. So the precision of his plan is just so remarkable. Speaks to the omnipotence of our God and should humble all who come to appreciate that. Now, we are given Sarah's name here, or in Hebrews 82:83 from Strong's. Brown Driver Briggs carries the thought of noble woman, but notes for us in Strong's that it's the same as 82:82, which means princess or noble woman. So the thought of a princess. Now, from an antitypical standpoint, we want to consider this likewise. You need a princess to give birth to a prince. Galatians 4:4. Considering God's timing for this one who would be the prince. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was born under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, a vital feature of God's plan. But at what point did he become the prince of the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant? When he made his full consecration to do the Father's will, entirely in harmony with God's promise to Abraham at age 30. Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will. This in fulfillment of the Psalms 40:8. But why at that point in time, when we consider, too, the timing of God's plan? It's a 70 weeks prophecy, brethren, isn't it? The 70 weeks prophecy given to us in Daniel 9. And in verse 25 of Daniel 9, we learn about the 69 weeks, which was to bring us to what? Messiah the Prince. There began the fulfillment of this promised seed, whom Sarah, that covenant pictured by Sarah, there began the fulfillment. Now in verse 3, Abraham assigns the name to his son, Isaac. And Isaac means laughter. Now, Brother Russell notes possibly this is a reference to Sarah's laughter and Sarah's statement, which we'll consider here in verse 6. But we'll just note here that from an anatypically, we think this is a wonderful name for the joyous Christ, head and body. Wonderful name. Now, verse 4, it's noted for us that Isaac was circumcised the eighth day. Now, it's important to note, as we study this subject out likewise, that this circumcision was established before the law. And it teaches a higher lesson relative to the seed of the Sarah or Grace covenant. Their cutting off, a separation of the flesh, its aims, hopes, and desires. That full consecration to do the Father's will, even unto death, the covenant by sacrifice. That's what God intended to prefigure there. In verse 5, we learn that Abraham was 100 years old, 25 years after the promise. Now, in man's lifetime, that is a long time. From God's standpoint, that's not a very long time at all. But it does illustrate that God himself waited. God himself waited. His long-suffering patience relative to the completion of his own plans and purpose to bring forth the promised seed, which shall ultimately bless all the families of the earth. Now, in Genesis 21:6-7, we'll read those. Genesis 21:6-7. God said, and Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Really a miracle from their perspective. Now, this thought in verse 6 about laugh, and this thought that it carries with the thought of rejoice, and Sarah noting that all would hear, think about this, all who will understand will rejoice with Sarah. Will rejoice. When any understand the circumstances, they should rejoice. What a wonderful theme at this time of the year. Think of those holy angels at the time of our Lord's birth. A multitude rejoiced in heaven. They understood the circumstances. They understood this was the means for the recovery of mankind They understood God's law. They understood God's justice. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It's going to take a perfect man. And God provided the one who would ultimately be able to make that sacrifice. And in advance, they were rejoicing and singing, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." They could see in the future the fulfillment of God's promises through that provision. They understood the circumstances. Consider the rejoicing by faith during the present age of sacrifice of all who come to understand these circumstances likewise, and exercising faith in it, see a means for their justification and an opportunity to join with the Son in sacrifice. Such should rejoice beyond all creation. When we consider the grand opportunity in a limited window of time that is open to but a few of all God's creation. What rejoicing that should bring to the heart of a consecrated child of God. Think of the rejoicing by the world of mankind in the kingdom as they each and all billions come up that highway of holiness and ultimately reach that condition which God intended. Which was pictured in Adam, which was pictured in our Lord, which they'll see in the example of the ancient worthies, and stand before God on their own and be able to enter into a full covenant with Him, which will guarantee to them everlasting life, demonstrating that they can keep His law and win its reward, obey and live, and have that full communion which Adam enjoyed, which our Lord enjoyed, which the holy angels enjoy, which we enjoy by faith. What rejoicing shall be in their hearts. And then you stop and think about untold billions that very likely will be part of future creations for the object of this universe. And having profited by the object lesson that God intended, this permission of evil permitted here, and that ransom, and they'll be able to understand that fully, created in the likeness of their Creator, but given that information right off the bat, learning by example and knowledge, no thought that any would seek to sin. But what rejoicing will be brought to their hearts? All who will ever understand this and fully enter into it will rejoice. What a wonderful name. What a wonderful name. In Genesis 21, 8-10, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast. And the same day that Isaac was weaned, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking." Now, in reprint 24, 82, we have a thought that Isaac was 5 years old, and this would harmonize for us the 400 years of affliction and the 430 years of sojourning. So there the mocking began. But the mocking corresponds very well to natural Israel mocking our Lord and his disciples for the claim that our Lord was the promised seed and that his disciples would be joint heirs with him. Now, this had fulfillment in our Lord's first advent. And when we see the reaction of the nation of Israel, when he went to those at Nazareth, those who knew him best, began preaching to them expecting a wonderful blessing. But really what they received was a reproof and immediate rage. And they were ready to take him out and throw him over a cliff. So he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, when we continue on, though, in the account from Abraham's perspective in Genesis 21, we have the thought from Sarah. She says to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abram, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for an Isaac shall be thy seed. Thy seed shall be called. It was very grievous in Abraham's sight. And you know, when you think about from the perspective of applying this to the nation of Israel, do you think it was grievous that God was going to have to cast them off, considering all that had been done on their behalf? His representative, who would carry that out, give the sentence, wept over the city. This was a hard thing. But nevertheless, as we have this acted out for us, it was God's will that the nation would be cast off, and he commands Abraham to carry this out, as hard as this would have been for a natural man. Because from Abraham's perspective, this could be potentially the death of his son in time. And we find in Romans 11, 28 to 29, the thought that they would not be cast off forever, that they would be recovered again for the Father's sake. But only a remnant were really ready in time of our Lord's first advent, and the rest were blinded and broken off as natural branches. And the remaining privileged, though, if any should choose to accept Jesus, could be engrafted again back at that branch, into that root at any time. And we know that eventually they shall all be saved, as brought out for us in Romans 11, 25 to 29. But in Genesis 21, 14, we find that Abraham rose up early in the morning. He took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. And the child sent her and sent her away, and she departed, wandering in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle. She cast out the child under one of the shrubs. She went and she sat down over against him a good way, as it were a bow shot, for she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. Now here Hagar is sent out with some basic provisions, but after a while the provisions were used up and death seemed imminent. Again, think of the antitypical fulfillment here, brethren. The application to natural Israel. In 33 AD, how evident was it to them that they had been cast off as a nation? They didn't accept the thought. They thought they still had some of God's favor and provisions. How evident was it to them in 70 to 73 AD? Becoming a lot clearer, isn't it? Regarding the destruction of their church-state arrangement, their priesthood, the Levitical records, which you must have in order to be able to practice the atonement sacrifices. Became very clear. Indicator of God's disfavor. Those provisions were running out. How about after hundreds of years of roaming through this Roman Empire and suffering the worst of atrocities? Their hopes as they proceeded forward to 1878 were drying up and death seemed imminent. Seemed imminent. But we find in Genesis 21, the cry, and we had this in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, this thought that, and God heard the voice of the lad. Did God hearken unto Ishmael's voice? That was his name, God shall hear. And God always hearkened, as we've noted, under natural Israel's voice, and right on time, he hearkened unto natural Israel's voice again and brought them out with a mighty hand, and has continued to favor and bless them, a wonderful subject that we all appreciate, especially one of the chief evidences we give when we witness to others, as has been noted in the testimonies here. The nation of Israel, how do you counter this? How is it possible? Their recovery as a nation, prefigured and acted out for us in this picture in Genesis. You can continue in Genesis 25 and learn of the generations of Ishmael. There are 12, and he had 12 sons. Again, very fitting that he represents natural Israel and those 12 tribes, but the fact that he had 12 sons. Now, a very important question, though, comes out of the study. When does the Hagar, that is the law covenant, cease? Well, we know from Colossians 2:14 that the blotting out of ordinance, handwriting of an ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, take it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, the most common scripture that would be brought up relative to the ending, if you will, of that law covenant. But that was in the sense of the fulfilling of it, so that none others could receive its reward. But this did not cancel the law for all that were bound to the law at that time or would subsequently choose to bind themselves to the law. But what must anyone do in order to get free from that law? They must accept Christ in its place. Accept the one that God intended in place of Moses. And we find for us in this picture, we find as we progress in Genesis 24 to its end, Sarah has died, Isaac and Rebekah are united, and he takes Rebekah into his tent, showing us the completion of this church class arrangement. So the Sarah covenant comes to an end. Hagar is not reinstated, never mentioned again, remained a bondservant, but in Genesis 25:1, Abraham takes a new wife, though called a concubine in verse 6, where now Brother Russell extrapolates, as we found from Galatians, the two wives mentioned, only reasonable that Keturah likewise represents a covenant and represents that new covenant, thus illustrating for us the full sense of the completion and death, if you will, of that law covenant, and that none would be any longer bound to that. But certainly any Jew who thinks they are still under that covenant and thinks that their standing is by works of that law will have to recognize that that is not going to be the basis of the blessings under the new covenant arrangement. So they will have to acknowledge that and come under the new covenant arrangement. And Keturah had 6 sons. So we have a total of 7 when we consider Ishmael and Keturah's sons, giving us this picture of this completion of the world of mankind who will be the blessed seed under that as a result of those two covenants. But for us, brethren, coming back to Paul's argument in Galatians, we have Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. We can get many lessons from the law, as we will see with our panel considerations, spiritual lessons that could be applicable to us, and will be applicable in a principal sense to all of God's intelligent creation. But ours is a unique position, with only this short window of time. Let us focus on our covenant and its promises, and be that we might be have the opportunity of blessing all the families of the earth. And to that end, I ask an interest in your prayers as I remember you.